Hello everyone, my name is Elijah Davis, Minister of the 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation downtown the 12th Hour in the Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is June 8, 2016, or is the fourth day of the fourth month, 2020. We'll start our first service today with a song entitled The Lily of the Valley. I have found a friend in Yahshua. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see. All I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow is my comfort, in trouble he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He all my grief has taken, and all my sorrows borne. In temptation he's my strong and mighty tower. I have all for him forsaken, and all my idols torn. From my heart and night keeps me by his power. Oh, all the world forsake me, and Satan tempts me sore. To Yahshua I shall safely we shall go. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here. While I live by faith in thee, his blessed will. Of all the fire above me, I've nothing now to fear. With his manna he my hungry soul shall fill. Then speaking up to glory to see his blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul.
Isaiah, a Latter-day Prophet. We're going to continue on our study now with part number 5. We're going to take this from the Isaiah the Gospel Prophet book written by M.L. Andreessen, the Seventh-day Adventist minister, 1928-1929. He produced this book. And we're on page 13, we're on chapter 1, the times of Isaiah's spiritual condition and the call of Isaiah. Now, this call of Isaiah, he being a Latter-day Gospel prophet, is also our call today. And let's see what we can learn about that. It says, Uzziah, also called Azariah, king of Judah, began his reign early in the 8th century B.C. and continued for 42 years. Now that's in 2 Kings 14, 21, 15, and 1 and 2. It says that a considerable portion of this time, Jeroboam II of Israel reigned contemporaneously with him. Both reigns were long and marked by great temporal prosperity. So apparently Jeroboam ruled the 10 tribes in the north, and Azariah, king of Judah, began his reign in the south. For centuries before this, the kingdom of Israel had exhausted itself in the unsuccessful wars abroad and rebellion and civil wars at home. King after king had been assassinated, only to make room for a worse one to follow. Spirituality not merely declined, but became almost extinct. All the abominations of the heathen, against which Israel had been with all this, however, Israel did not give up the form of their regular worship of the Yahweh, for they were faithful in the attendance at the temple services and regularly brought their offerings. That, in fact, was one of the complaints of the Yahweh, that the people would come right from their abominable Baal worship to the temple as if the two were compatible. They have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, says the Yahweh. Yet in that condition, when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary. Ezekiel 23:37-39. No wonder the Yahweh said, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Isaiah 1:15. They feared the Yahweh and served their own gods, says the writer of Kings, 2 Kings 17:33. Their condition had gradually grown worse in spite of all the messages Yahweh had sent them. Hosea and Amos had faithfully sounded the warning, but apparently to no purpose. Israel was bent to backsliding, Hosea 11:7. Calamities of many kinds had overtaken them, but they did not seek the only source from which help could come. They had deeply corrupted themselves, and Yahweh was about to give them up, Hosea 9:9. That before visiting a final judgment upon Israel, Yahweh gave them a little time of prosperity. This was during the time of Jeroboam II. Yahweh had punished his people, but they did not repent. Now he would give prosperity and success. Would that affect what adversity had not? Why should ye be stricken any more, says Yahweh? You will revolt more and more, Isaiah 1:5. But this time of Israel's Indian summer, as it has been called, only aggravated conditions. With the prosperity came vice blocker, and worse than ever. When success against their old enemy, Damascus, attended their arms, Israel took it as an evidence of Yahweh's favor and closed their eyes unto existing evils. Riches and spoil and tribute poured in, and as always, with riches and luxury came corruption. The continual wars of the last centuries had driven many of the farmers from the soil to the protection of the cities. And the prosperous, independent middle classes were gradually disappearing. In their stead came the very rich and the very poor. Oppression, corruption, and injustice were the order of the day. The rich sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, Amos 2:6. Moral conditions were worse than ever. Prosperity as well as adversity had failed to bring Yahweh's people to their senses. Yahweh could do nothing to save them. Destruction was determined. I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, says Yahweh, Amos 3:15. They that lie upon beds of ivory and eat the lambs out of the flock, that drink wine in bowls, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now shall they go captives with the first that go captive, and the banquet under them that stretch themselves shall be removed. Because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy Elohim, O Israel. Okay, prepare to meet thy King, your Savior, your Redeemer, Yahshua, O Israel. Amos 4:12. For the situation was not much better in Judah. There was outward prosperity as in Israel. But prosperity led to the same result. Elohim had marvelously helped Uzziah, and as long as he sought the Yahweh, Elohim made him to prosper. 2 Chronicles 26:15-5. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Yahweh as Elohim and went into the temple of the Yahweh to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Verse 16. This was against the Yahweh's plain command, and the king was smitten with that dread disease, leprosy. Being thus shut off from contact with the people, he associated with him on the throne. Jotham, J-O-T-H-A-M, his son. And together they ruled 11 years. When Uzziah died, and Jotham became sole ruler. It was during this time that Isaiah began his prophetic ministry. He knew the conditions in northern Israel and the messages that had been sent through Amos and Hosea. He saw that the same conditions prevailed in Judah that had brought the northern kingdom to the brink of ruin, and he well knew that Judah could not escape the fate that threatened Israel unless there was a deep repentance and a genuine revival of righteousness. To him, the case seemed almost hopeless. What could he, a young man, do? For the rich were grinding the faces of the poor. They were joining house to house and field to field, drinking and carousing. For the women were interested only in finery and apparel. The whole land was full of idols. Isaiah 3:15-5:8, verse 11-12, and then Isaiah 3:16-24, and chapter 2:8. For the king Jotham, though good compared to some others, was a weakling under the influence of his harem, and even the judges were corrupt. Isaiah 3:12-10:1-2. Uzziah had been a restraining influence, but he was now a leper and apparently unrepentant, as the leprosy still clung to him. And furthermore, it was reported that he could not live long. What would then happen? It says, it was in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6:1, that Isaiah had his first vision. It was a time of the great discouragement and dark forebodings. Isaiah shrank from the task before him, for it seemed so utterly hopeless. Judah was fast falling in the footsteps of Israel, and who could stop them? If Hosea and Amos had not been able to hold Israel in check, how could anything be done to save Judah? Probably also a presentment of his rejection by the king and people came to Isaiah, and he would most certainly know that his messages would not be accepted by the priest any more than were those of Amos. And that's found in Amos 7:10-13. What Judah needed was a prophet that would stir the conscience of the people and rouse them from their lethargy, preparing them for the crisis before them. And Isaiah was very doubtful that he was the man. In fact, he felt that he was not. He was undone, Isaiah 6:5. It was with thoughts such as these that the great vision came unto him. He had evidently gone up to worship when suddenly the vision rises before him. Okay, this is what I have. I have these visions that rise before me, and I've had it ongoing for quite a while now, about what my future is for here in this country, and for the rest of the world, to be a leader. And Yahweh tells me that I've got to publish. And I am publishing as I put this stuff on tape. Actually, I am publishing. But anyway, this is a place where I'm at as well, because we're coming into a great time of trouble like there never was since there was a nation. And here we are, well equipped with knowledge and information of what to do. But how to do it, we know not. Yahweh knows how. So as I continue to read here, it says, Yahweh is seen as sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. The seraphim, a high order of angels, cry, "Holy, holy, holy," for the foundations of the threshold shake at the voice of the angels. And the house is filled with the smoke of the incense. At the sight of this, Isaiah cries out in anguish, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am," I believe it says, "a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Yahshua of hosts." Isaiah 6:5. So now I'll go back and reread that part about where it says with thoughts such as these that the great vision came to him. He had evidently gone up to worship, and suddenly the vision rises before him. Yahshua is seen sitting on a throne. This is talking about the King, Yahshua of hosts, the Son. Okay, high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. We're going to have to get more accustomed to thinking in the terms of the Son being in charge of all of these operations here on earth pertaining to Yahweh sent his sons as a commander-in-chief to appoint others visible commander-in-chiefs to carry on the work that he is orchestrating. So we're going to have to get used to this. We say Yahweh in the place of Yahshua the Son a lot of times. Let's continue. We're on page 16 now of our little booklet. This vision was a great decisive event in Isaiah's history. It settled his career, his destiny. Henceforth, men could not intimidate him. He had seen the Yahshua. His lips had been touched with the coals from off the altar. I can attest to the strength and the viability of the truth. And it came to me in 1970. It was just, I mean, it did take but a few minutes, and I was ready to give testimony that this is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And how did I do that? When I only heard about 15 minutes of Brother Johnson's presentment, and he was using Ellen G. White's writings, and I was just, didn't take the, I say 15 minutes is the longest for me to declare that this is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But yet, 15 minutes is not long enough to prove and investigate all the truths that had unfolded up to that point. And so it was by the Spirit. The Spirit impressed me to know that. And so, in other words, I had a vision come over me. I had a vision that this is I finally found the fountain flowing, and of the pure truth. It says his lips had been touched with the coals from off the altar. From now on, they were to be dedicated wholly to the Yahweh. Holy, holy, holy would ever ring in the prophet's ears. He had seen the King, the Yahshua of hosts. Okay, so from that moment on, he's declared holy, and that's all he wanted to do is just declare Yahshua, this king that he had seen in vision. As the live coal was laid on Isaiah's mouth, the wonderful words were spoken. Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Verse 7. For the first time, Isaiah now hears the Yahshua's voice as he asks, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? With exalted joy as well as deep humility, Isaiah answers, here am I, and then prays, send me. The answer came back immediately, go. Verses 8 and 9. Of Isaiah 6. Before this vision, Isaiah had shrunk from the responsibility that would be his should he accept the call to be the Yahshua's messenger. After he had seen the Yahshua, he willingly offered himself for service. Yahshua now instructs him what to say to the people, plainly telling him that they will never understand nor accept his message.
They will neither understand.
Yahshua now instructs him what to say unto the people, plainly telling him that they will neither accept, they will neither understand nor accept his message. Now, I did a little research on these words. Understand, understanding, and understood. And in the King James Bible, the word understand appears 91 times in 89 verses. So understand, understanding, and understood are three key words that he says, if you don't get understanding, he has to destroy you. He calls you to be his messenger, and if you don't get understanding on the things that he teaches you, Yahshua will teach you what you need to know. And if you don't get complete clarity and understanding on what he teaches you, and he said he sent the Spirit to give you understanding, and to teach you the truth, spirit of the truth, he said. And yet, if you persist in not getting understanding, he has to destroy you. Because he says, believing and understanding the truth, this is where you get your strength from. Okay, we learned that earlier. So, here we are now, we have this word, understand, shows up for the first time here in my study. In our study here, it says, He says, let's read that again. The Yahshua now instructs him what to say unto the people, plainly telling him that they will neither understand nor accept his message. Now, as I was reading yesterday in the last study there, I think, that he said that when he gives his servants the truth, that they to understand it aright and to teach it aright. And if they don't, he has to destroy them. Because he can't tolerate a messenger that he anoints, that he calls and gives visions to. He can't tolerate them of putting their own interpretation on it and reversing the meaning of the true meaning. So that's what happened down at Kermit. He sent truth after truth after truth to save Kermit and Gilead Center. He sent it unto his messenger, his leader, Verlus. And Verlus got to the place where he lost contact with the spirit, and he didn't reconnect back up, and because he would have had to, he had repented up to that point of everything that he had done wrong, misteaching and misunderstanding things and teaching it wrong. He'd have had to repent it, and he wasn't willing to do that, so Yahshua had to destroy him, get rid of him. Well, he'll do that with anybody. As Isaiah doubtless is wondering as to the use of preaching to such a people and how long he should continue, Yahshua tells him to preserve as persevere as long as there are any people left until the land is utterly desolate. Verse 11. His work was not to be entirely fruitless. There shall be left a tenth, verse 13, which should be as a stump of a sturdy oak that still retains its life and will survive. Those that were thus left were to be called the holy seed. Okay, so we were the ones left when the first judgment started the house of Yahweh in 2002. So then this it's called the Holy Seed. And what is this Holy Seed? It's of the tribe of Judah, the descendants of David and Yahshua. See, we have our origin with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then it's David, and then it's Yahshua. We come through that genetic hookup. So it says, those that were thus left were to be called the Holy Seed. So anybody that's left after a judgment has taken place is called the Holy Seed. No doubt, it has to be. It is interesting to note how Isaiah, all through his ministry, clings to the thought of the remnant who shall survive. His work was not to be a complete failure. Elohim himself had said that there would be a remnant. This thought buoyed him up, and he reversed unto it again and again all through his book. Okay, it says, lessons for today. Isaiah 6:1. The year that King Uzziah died, the experience which Isaiah had that day in the temple left such a deep impression upon him that it was ever fresh in his mind. The year that King Uzziah died was not an ordinary year to Isaiah. It was the year as well for us to remember Elohim's mercy and recall his blessing. Would it not be well for us to observe holidays unto Yahweh? Now here's M. L. Andreessen calling these feast days. Ellen G. White called them feast days. But M. L. Andreessen, Seventh-day Adventist minister, 1928, He calls them holidays. Well, that's all right. But still, he had the right meaning in mind. So we should keep holy days also today. And they call them holidays. You know where they get that word holla? H-O-L-L-O-W. There was a man invented days that he'd taken off the calendar a year on the calendar for working, for people to be productive and making money. He said, well, you need to take time off to celebrate this event, and we'll just call it a holiday. In other words, there's no production in it. It's an empty day, in other words. That's what holiday would mean, an empty day. With no productivity going on, only self-worshipping and amusing and entertaining oneself, you're taking the time off of that day, and just to be lazy and to worship self, and just do whatever you want to do to satisfy the sinful lust of the flesh. That's what holidays are for. But if you take off these holidays that Yahweh has set aside, and He calls them holy, and He commands you not to work on them, and He commands you to come to the temple and associate yourself with the light believers so that you can learn the things that you need to learn to preserve your life, to further preserve your life. Think about this. The reason He set up these holy days and set up the plan of salvation through the sanctuary system like He did, so that you might live. If He doesn't do that for you, there's no hope. There's no hope for humanity on the face of this earth. And so man sets up holidays in the place of holy days to counterfeit. And the Catholic Church is the first and foremost ones notable for that, setting up holidays in the place of Yahweh's holy days, and also changing times and laws, Daniel 7:25, and putting these holy days on a man-made calendar. And He's saying now, you can't work. You can work on these holidays, but the government will make a law saying that the businesses that employ you, a certain amount of them, has to close on these holidays to allow the people to take off. So if the businesses close and won't let you work and make money on that day, then unless you got something going for yourself, you'll go out to the beach and you'll celebrate this holiday, indulging in the sinful pleasure of whatever vice you choose to do. And that's what holidays are about. When it says it was a year, it is well for us to remember Elohim's mercy and recall His blessing. Would it not be well for us to observe holy days? I'm going to put the holy days in place of holidays here, unto Elohim, when we could revive in our minds the memory of His dealing with us. Would it not be well to consider His past blessings, to remember the impressive warnings that have come home to our soul, so that we shall not forget Yahweh? Counsels to Teachers, page 343. I also the Yahshua. Now, Isaiah saw the Yahshua. It was more than His form or appearance. He saw His holiness, His character, and He received cleansing as well as forgiveness, a commission as well as a vision. We too should thus see the Yahshua. Okay? So this is what I'm asking for today. I'm asking for the same cleansing that Isaiah received. Well, all you have to do is ask for it and want it, and Yahshua will grant it to you. Verse 2, covered His face, reverence is fast disappearing from the hearts of men. Reverence for the holy things, for the Sabbath, for the house of Yahweh, for those in authority in the church and in the state, for virtue, for the word of Yahweh, for the law. How little of it is found today, yet true religion must be founded on reverence, or it is not religion. Verse 3, holy, holy, holy. In the original derivation, Hebrew word holy means separate, apart from, distinct. Holiness is the central virtue in the Elohim's character that includes all others. Elohim is love, light, goodness, and all his other separate characteristics. But the one inclusive trait is holiness. And the Holy Spirit just impressed me at this very moment about this word holiness. It has this contemporary analogy with the word whole, W-H-O-L-E, wholeness. Holiness is a synonymous term with righteousness and purity and perfection, I would say. And so therefore, this will make you completely whole, W-H-O-L-E, in all spiritual matters, if you will reach for that high standard and seek to achieve unto it. And without holiness, no man can see him. Stainless holiness, perfect purity, utter and eternal hostility unto every shade and taint of sin. That is Elohim's character. You get that? Stainless holiness, perfect purity, utter and eternal hostility unto every shade and taint of sin. That is Elohim's character. Verse 5, woe is me, for the immediate effect upon Isaiah of sin. Elohim was a profound sense of his own unfitness. Woe is me, he cried. He that has seen Elohim has also seen himself, and he that has not seen himself has not seen Yahshua. They have not seen the Yahshua. Whoever trusts his own righteousness thereby proclaims to the world that he has seen neither Yahweh nor himself, that he is blind. Okay, this is very interesting. The unconverted person has not seen Yahweh or the Son. Verse 5, unclean lips. Unclean lips reveal an unclean heart. Cleanse the heart and the lips will be clean. May Elohim keep us from suggestive, slangy phrases, and delicate stories, ribald songs, unseemly jokes, undue familiarities. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of Yahweh. Isaiah 52:11. Verse 7, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. Here fire is used as a cleansing agency. Number 31:23. It is possible then to come in contact with the fire of the divine holiness and live, Isaiah 33:14. But would Isaiah have lived had he not accepted the cleansing? Verse 8, whom shall I send? Yahshua did not directly ask Isaiah to go. He asked a question that gave Isaiah a chance to volunteer. That is the way of the Yahweh. Had he said, Isaiah, will you go? The privilege of offering himself would not have been so complete and free. How considerate Yahshua is. Who will go for us? Not who will go, but who will go for us. So Yahshua is asking the same question today to this office, to this Isaiah. Who will go for us? And who will measure up to these standards that I have just told you about? Some may offer to go for the adventure or for the glory or for the pay. who will go for us. For the Yahshua, verse 10, here's heavy. It is a sad fact that the rejection of the truth renders the mental, moral, and spiritual conditions of those who reject it worse than before. Those who accept the truth rejoice in it, but the same truth will make harder the heart of those who reject it. He calls them to shut their eyes and close their ears, verse 11. Yahweh, how long? Yahshua, how long? What is the use of preaching if men do not accept? May we not consider the work finished when we have gone over the ground once and men have rejected the truth? But as well remember that sometimes when we think men have rejected the truth, they have not really rejected it, but only our presentation of it. Such may later accept it when presented with the more spiritual power. How long? Never give up. As long as there is an inhabitant left, keep on working. It may seem that the results are meager, but Elohim has a remnant. Verse 13. A tenth, even as the tithe belongs to Yahshua, or the Yahweh, so the Yahweh has a holy seed. Do not conclude from this that just a tenth will be saved, even if so, a tenth of what? The stress is rather on the fact that the Yahshua has a remnant and that they are holy as the tithe is holy. So there's your 144,000. They are a remnant that are holy, and so they have to come and be recognized as the holy seed that the Seventh-day Adventist Church produced. And then the Adventist Church came to her end when she produced the holy seed. Okay, that ends chapter 1 of Isaiah, the gospel prophet. Okay, chapter 2's title is Results of Israel's Rebellion. Now, let's do a little review on chapter 1 here, though. Some good points that were brought out here about these here unclean lips reveal an unclean heart. Cleanse the heart and the lips will be clean. May Elohim keep us from suggestive, slangy phrases, indelicate stories, ribald songs, unseemly jokes, undue familiarity. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Yahweh. Isaiah 52:11. And I believe that I'm going to write me a song or a poem to that effect. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Yahweh. Alright. So the thing is, when he calls us to his service, the thing that first we have to do is repent. It says, so that our iniquities can be taken away. He has to take away our iniquities. He had to do that with David there in Psalm 32. He had to do that with him. He had to do it with everyone that he calls. Now, he called Jeremiah and Isaiah from the womb, but nevertheless, they were still people that understood the awfulness of sin and that they didn't like it. They wanted to be free from it. Well, same thing here. We're in the midst of sin. It's like a quagmire all around us. And one day we'll be in a completely holy place where there will be no sin or sinners around us. But right now we're going to have to insulate ourselves against all of this around us. All right, now let's continue our study. It says, lesson scripture is taken from Isaiah chapter 1. The first chapter of Isaiah is really a summary of Isaiah's teachings. It's five leading ideas Number one is the separation between Elohim and his people, which sin has caused. The inadequacy of outward ceremonies as a substitute for the true heart worship. The call of the Yahweh to repent and to turn unto him. The surety of the judgment to come. And the remnant form the ground and basis of Isaiah's teaching. Throughout the book, the chapter is divided into two main sections, verses 2 to 20, and 21 to 31. The first division deals with the Yahshua's controversy with his people, Isaiah 1, 2 to 9. Elohim has brought up children, and they have rebelled against him. He calls heaven and earth to witness this astounding situation. Even the dumb creatures know their owner, but Israel does not know or consider. They have provoked Elohim and gone away backward. Elohim has tried both kindness and punishment. It is of no use to strike them anymore. They only rebel the more. Calamities have come upon them, and had it not been for the remnant, all would have been destroyed, as were Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is a sad commentary, because down at Kermit, we were taught for 33 years, from 1970 to 2003, that we were the remnant, and we truly did represent the remnant of Israel. And I thought, well, we're here because we were called and chosen to be a remnant, and that we're all going to be saved. Everyone that comes through these doors is going to become purified and sanctified through a period of time, and everybody's going to triumph at last. That's the reason why at the end of our journey down there, when I told Brother Johnson to repent, well, that's all. That's what we all had to do. That was mandatory. There was no other way. Up, forward, there was no way to go forward except at that point to repent and to have a revival and reformation and have complete reforming of ideas and practices, and to reverse the way that we handle things. And so says here in verses 10 to 17, Isaiah chapter 1, it says, when these disasters came upon the people and the land, Israel became very zealous for the outward observance of the forms of religion. Oh, they became very zealous. Now you see the Seventh-day Adventists, even though they're through, prophetically, they are through with having anything to do with dispensing the gospel for any purpose at all, for participating in the harvest of mankind at the end of this, here in the 12th hour. But this is what they represented. It says, and the land Israel became very zealous for outward observance of the forms of religion. Well, the day is coming when the Seventh-day Adventists is going to run to and fro throughout the whole world. They already are, searching for the truth and not be able to find it. But they're going to be very zealous now. They want to know what the truth is and how to perform the truth. Sacrifices were brought in abundance. New moons, Sabbaths, and solemn meetings were observed. Many prayers were said. But all these were an insult unto the Yahshua. Did Israel think that these outward forms could satisfy the Yahweh? Rather, they were an abomination unto him. He was weary of them. Israel had completely misunderstood the nature of religion. What Elohim wants is a heart transformation they put in the way of evil a learning to do well. If that change that takes place in the life, it will show itself not merely in a punctual observance of the mechanical aspects of the religion, but in relieving the oppressed and helping such as have no natural protectors, the orphan and the widow. Verses 18 to 20. Elohim now appeals unto their reason. Though their sins may be of the deepest dye, they may be forgiven, but they must be willing and obedient. If they do not accept this gracious offer, judgment will come. The second division, verses 21 to 31, deals principally with the judgment. Verses 21 to 23. Jerusalem has fallen from her high estate. The princes are the leaders and backsliders. They are rebellious and accept bribes and do not care for the oppressed. Verses 24 to 31. There shall come a change, however. The prophet looks forward to the time when the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Yeshua shall be consumed. That is the final judgment. Then Yerushalayim, comma, the new Jerusalem, shall be called the city of the righteousness, the faithful city. Now, how should this grammatically, to be for correctness, been written? I'll just give you an idea of what I'm talking about. Repeating things that really is just redundancy, like this word, like these two words, of course. I left that out of this statement here I just read. It actually reads like this. That, of course, is the final judgment. Well, you don't ever have to use that of course in anything. That's just a way of kind of stammering and stuttering. And then when you say then Jerusalem, comma, the new Jerusalem, well, that's redundancy. It should read, the whole phrase should read like this. That is of the final judgment. Then the new Jerusalem shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Okay? Because if you're going to say then Jerusalem, you should say hyphen the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Well, then be called a new Jerusalem, the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So this is M. L. Andrews, and he's a very well inspired minister. He was an inspired. I call him a prophet. I call M. L. Andrews and said, I call him a prophet. He was a prophet in every sense of the word. M. L. Andrews is just as much a prophet as was Jones and Wagner, and Taylor G. Bunch, 40 years in a row. Because he had a spiritual call in here, and he was called to outline 13 chapters of Isaiah from 54 to 66, and V.P. Hollis comes along after him and designates those 13 chapters as for the judgment of the living. M.L. Andreessen didn't know it was for the judgment of the living. But nevertheless, inspiration moved upon him to write these three little booklets, Isaiah the Gospel Prophet. And so, as far as I'm concerned, when Yahweh calls a man by the Spirit and gives him his message, and then gives him spiritual inspiration to put it down in a certain form, then I think him and Andreessen did as good a job as putting down Isaiah's writing as Isaiah did when he wrote his original writings. They were very, very well constructed. And so therefore, he's a prophet, but he wasn't called a prophet. But he was. And there's Jones and Wright, as far as I'm concerned, they were prophets. And but James White, Ellen G. White's husband, he was no prophet. If he was a prophet, then I don't understand all the meanings of what a prophet is. Unless Yahweh called James White, and I believe he did call James White prophetically, to give Ellen G. White her name, White. I think that's the most fitting word, a name that you can use to describe a church that is called by the name of Holy City and New Jerusalem. So it said there that the church is pegged as the Holy City, the New Jerusalem. And Sister White said so. Alright, Isaiah 1:7. It is not known for a certainty to what time this refers. It must have been at the time of one of the invasions of Judah, either by the Assyrians or the allied Assyrians. Okay. And Ephraimites. Isaiah's prophecies are not always chronological, or not always in the chronological order. And this chapter was probably not first in order of the time. Verse 8, a cottage is booth, okay, in the ARV. Thieving was common in those days, and it was necessary to watch the crop very closely when it was ripening to protect it from the thieves and perhaps from wild animals. A little booth or lodge consisting of four sticks set in the ground with a bit of canvas for a roof would be erected in the midst of the garden, and there the lonely watcher would sit. This is a picture here used to portray the situation of the Elohim people alone and forsaken. Verse 10, the rulers of Sodom, really the judges, Elohim here likens Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. They had fallen so low that their designation was just. Okay, so this pretty much brings us to the end of our study this hour. You can contact us at the 11th hour call, and that's number 11. You can click on the audios to hear this message and more. Okay, we're going to close now this service with a song entitled Bethlehem Guiding Star by the Elijah David. If I would live one day longer, my life would be stronger for y'all in whom I believe. For he's my creator and there's none greater. He, my fears are completely relieved. He calms troubled waters, his voice his sheep follows. He gives him the peace of mind. As you climb the stairways, you're gaining momentum. You're leaving this world behind. Oh yes, he's my savior, he's led me this far. The light's growing brighter each day. For the manger of Bethlehem's guiding star will guide me all the way. So friends, take warning, for soon there'll be morning. The light, the long night forever holds. Our load will be lighter as the pathway goes brighter from here to that beautiful shore. For man in his wisdom is limited, in doing what he can. But Yah makes a difference in all that we do, for he put his spirit in man. As I live one day longer, my faith grows stronger in the name that I've learned to trust. For in my endeavors, I strive in my labors to do all the things that I must. Oh yes, He's my Savior. He's led me this far. The light's growing brighter each day. For the manger at Bethlehem's guiding star will guide me all the way.